ahead and get started. The gauntlet has been laid down. I have never known Michael Lortz to be wrong, and I'm quite afraid because he said there's no way we're going to finish the series today, and we're already 2 minutes and 16 seconds behind. So he's probably winning already. So let's go ahead and get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your patience toward us. Thank you for speaking for us in your word. Help us to love you and to love the things you say so that all might go well with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so making sure my notes came forward. Okay, so we're going to do a little shorter review this morning. What we've tried to do is do a lot of legwork on the front end. So that this part isn't quite as laborious for us. Hopefully this, we've set the foundation, and then this will all kind of make total sense, at least from a theoretical perspective. So the first week, we looked at the holistic nature of discipline in that it involves a lot of teaching on the front end, and there are things called excommunications at the back end, God forbid, but there's so much more to church discipline than that, and we'll talk a little bit about that more today. We also saw that if there is going to be a such thing as a group or an institution at all, then there's always going to be a such thing as what is permitted in the group and what is not permitted in the group. And if there are gross violations, then you would be put outside of that group. And that's every sphere, everywhere, not just the church. We looked then at what I hope you felt was the weighty expectations that are placed upon the shepherds of the flock. We tried to look at Yahweh's strong language toward the shepherds and the ways that he rebuked them, and then trace the continuity of the expectations in the New Testament of God's under shepherds. And so I hope you felt the weight of that, the weight that we feel in the first week. The second week, last week, we looked at the kingship of Jesus and how he structured his kingship. So what does it look like for there to be elders in place? What are the expectations of the elders? Again, we looked more at that, the obligations of the elders to Jesus, and then we looked at the obligations and the promises to the congregants or the people placed under those leaders' care. This week, we are going to probably talk about the thing that people have the most questions about, actually, is what are called or have been called historically the keys of the kingdom. Okay, so we've talked about the king, we've talked about his subjects, we've talked about the structure of his kingdom, and now we're going to talk this morning about what are called keys of the kingdom. Okay, so real quick, review questions. Who rules over the church? Christ. Okay, that's the fundamental thing for us to remember when we're having this discussion. Everybody needs to remember this is Christ's church, and not just RCC, but every church out there is Christ's. Okay, those churches belong to Jesus, and whatever we do should be in esteem for him. How did God set up leadership in the Old Testament? Yeah, layers, right? There's tiers of leadership and tiers of responsibility, and those men were called elders. Okay, what about in the New Testament? Same, right? Yeah, you don't see a radical shift in the responsibility. Now, there's some judicial elements to it as far as the civil sphere goes and who's going to be killing who and all of those things. That is a big shift, right? But as far as the fundamental calling to shepherd or to lead or to help the church people figure out how to bring themselves more in alignment with God's righteous standard, the way or the structure didn't fundamentally change. Okay, so what are some obligations then that you see across the testaments from the elders to their people? Shepherd them, Okay. Protect them from danger. Sometimes that even means themselves. Yeah, seek when they're lost, if they're wandering, or if they're out there and they're without a shepherd, the shepherds are called to go, or they're held responsible for that. Yeah. Feed them. And we saw that that's not running around with, like, you know, cups of giraffe food or sheep food, but by the word. By the word. What else? Just a couple more. Do what? Bind them up. And who in particular needs binding? The wounded, right? What though connection did we see? Do you remember in Hebrews what that binding looks like? It was in the context of Hebrews 12. Yeah, there was a rebellion that there were self-inflicted wounds, right? And there needed to be a disciplinary process. That's what's going on in Hebrews 12. To bind up in Hebrews 12 is to, yes, bind up the wounded, but it's by means of discipline. Okay. So yeah, those are the general obligations that the elders have to the people and to God, to purge the evil that's among them. You see that over and over and over again across the Testaments. We'll see it a little bit again today. Things like a little leaven. Help me. Little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. It's like, wait, two leavens in a row? Yep, that's right. Leaven's the whole lump, right? And so there's an obligation for us to God, but then also to you guys to help in that process. What obligations then did the people have to the leaders? Yeah, that's like the thing, right? And we saw that across testaments, right? That wasn't just some cold Old Testament thing, as though that's a thing that exists, but it's actually for the benefit of the people, okay? And that's a weighty, on both ends, that's a very weighty thing, right? It's a very, very scary thing to put yourselves under somebody else's authority, okay? That's a scary thing, and one that I don't think people should take lightly. I think sometimes people don't think about how scary that is, and because there is an inescapability of leadership and an inescapability of discipline, I think when people lightly consider who they put themselves under, they actually are putting themselves in danger, okay? And they end up getting hurt. So I think wherever we find ourselves, I think being careful about what authority we put ourselves under is a thing that we should take seriously. And then we do all of this under Jesus. Yes, we're in Sunday school. That one's going to be there a lot. Yes, we do all of this under Jesus. And we can't lose sight of that. Okay, so the things that we're going to be talking about today, they might be hard for us, especially if they're new for us. But I hope that you can see there's actually a beauty to it. There's a love of God to you. And some people have gone so far as to say that discipline is one of the means of grace for God's people, right? What do we normally think of when we think of means of grace? Do what? Oh, sure, yeah, pleasant things, yeah. But even more like technically speaking, sacraments, right? The baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay? So that's our default, one of the big means of grace. And so what you've got, what's the other one real quick? The word. Okay, so you've got the audible word, the spoken word, and then you've got the tasted and seen that the Lord is good word. Okay, so those are what are most commonly thought about as the means of grace. What you saw in the Reformation was a pushback against the abuse of the means of grace. Okay, that was the big controversy. There was more written about the sacraments than anything else during the Reformation, because from the perspective of a lot of people, the means of grace were being abused. Okay, so you've got the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. Now, some people add a third mark or a third means of grace, which is discipline, which is what we're going to talk about today. So some of them would have it, you know, word, sacrament, discipline. Okay? And historically, if a church didn't have all three of those things, then it wasn't to be recognized as a legitimate church. Okay? Other people view discipline under the sacraments. Okay, so if we're administering, if the sacraments, if this is where communion is, then this is how we administer, this is one of the means of grace. And by permitting people to come to the Lord's Supper, we are granting them the means of grace. By forbidding them, we are withholding the means of grace. And that's an exercise of the means of grace. So regardless, and we'll see a little bit more of the way RCC has viewed these things when we get into it, but it's important for us, whether you think of it as a third mark or a third leg of the stool discipline or under the umbrella of the sacraments, church discipline has always been considered some form of means of grace. Okay, so, okay, before we get into it, and what's going to probably eventually end up costing me Michael's gauntlet challenge, I'm going to go through a hypothetical story. Okay, I'm going to try to give you, by story form, just a little bit. I mean, guys, this, what I'm going to do is the tip of the iceberg. Okay, and if it sounds like somebody you know, it's not. Okay, it's just these kinds of things are so common that there's going to be tons of overlap of maybe your own experience, maybe people that you know. Just so you know, this isn't like some passive aggressive shot at somebody that we're mad at, okay? Sometimes people come up after a sermon, were you talking about me? And it's like, actually, no, you're just a sinner and you fell under the umbrella. But if the shoe fits, wear it, okay? So the deacons come to us because they're doing their annual reviewing of giving and a family has only given $1,000, okay? They reach out to us to see, do we know anything pastoral? Is there anything going on in their life that the deacons could come alongside with them? Do they need help? And so, you know, we don't know. So we reach out to the family, the elder, whoever their elder is. Gary reaches out to the family and makes sure everything is okay. Do you guys need help? This was something that came up in our joint meeting. Come to find out, yes, they actually are. They are behind on their giving because the guy lost his job. Right now, his wife is having to carry the load. They're living off savings. He knows that he should have a job, but it seems like everywhere he's ever worked, his employers are out to get him. Okay, so he's just had a really bad history with the people that he's worked for. So we start to meet with him. We reach out. You know, Gary reaches out. He knows, you know, Dylan Milroy has his own business. And so, you know, yeah, it might be hard work. You're going to be digging up under houses, but it'll be a way for you to provide for your family. Okay, so the guy says, okay. He goes, he starts to work for Dylan for a few months, and then he decides, you know, I think y'all are right. I don't like Dylan either. Just kidding, we like Dylan. But I wish Dylan were here. I'm going to make him listen to this. He hurts his feelings when I pick on him and his beer, which is Coors Light, not a beer. So he works for Dylan for a few months, decides he leaves that job. And so we get together with the guy again. Okay, well, let's come up with another plan. Okay, let's try to figure out. I wouldn't want to dig up under houses either. Let's see if we can get you another job. And 6 months go by, exhorting him, encouraging him, meeting with him and his wife, trying to help him get another job. His wife is super stressed because she's been now having to work full time and the kids are still going to have to go to public school. And so they tell the elders and we're like, oh, well, there's actually a family in the church that has said if there's ever a family that needs help with their education, come to them and they can help. They want to help in that way. So we do. We go to that other family and explain, you know, this guy's having a hard time finding a job. Their kids might have to go to public school. They're really concerned about it. And so the family says, oh, we would love to help. As far as they know, the guy's trying to find work. But what they don't know is that he started to lie to take unemployment. Okay, so the elders, by this time, Gary is like, dude, Devin, Bo, come here. we got to meet with this guy way more. I'm super busy. I'm on call the next you know, 18 months, you guys start meeting with this guy. And so then Devin and I tag team it. Okay, when I'm preaching, he's meeting. When he's preaching, I'm meeting. And it's starting to become a little bit clear that his lack of employment isn't because he doesn't know that he should provide and protect, but it's because he doesn't like people telling him what to do. That's the theme that keeps coming up. And so we get a little bit more firm with him, and we warn him just how dangerous it is for a man to fail to provide for his family. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, this guy is worse than an unbeliever. So now we're not only worried about him not having a job, we're worried about his eternal state. Okay? And so we're starting to get more concerned and more worried about him, and he really doesn't like that. That really starts to get under his skin. And so he begins whispering to the family that's helping them out with Paideia or St. Stephen's. We won't throw that on you, Rose. Y'all got enough on y'all's plate. Those guys at St. Stephen's. He doesn't like that. So he begins telling telling them that the officers are really getting on to him because he's not tithing. That's why the officers are getting on him. He doesn't mention that his wife is also meeting with the pastors because he's demanding she have sex with him 5 times a week after she's worked, prepared dinner, cleaned up, and helped the kids with schoolwork. 9 months in, and now he's refusing to meet with the elders. Now the church, you guys, you have no idea any of this is going on. They're coming to community group. They're pretty hit or miss at Sunday school, especially when we talk about church discipline. you have no idea. And now the family all of a sudden ghosts. They disappear. And you start reaching, hey, what's going on? We haven't seen you in a while. Oh, we're going to another church. We just got so tired that the officers are tracking giving. They're tracking our giving. They're meddling in our affairs. And he convinces 3 other families that the elders are legalistic. They love the law more than grace. And they've been trying to control his family. Never mind that he's taken vows to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Never mind that he vowed before God and you to submit to the leadership of the church and to pursue her peace and unity. Never mind his wife is about to leave him and then bash on the elders for creating a patriarchal place where such a man could possibly exist, where his wife would have to have sex with him all the time and go to work while he does nothing. You know who has no idea what's going on? You guys. Neither does Rachel. Neither does Ellie. Neither does Anna. Neither do the deacons, because they passed this guy off to us 10 months ago. And there's scorched earth everywhere. And you know who can't say anything? And if they do, they end up looking petty? Us. So just so you know, that scenario happens more than excommunication. That happens way more than excommunication. Okay. Now, this is an easy, I hope your reaction is, wow, that's a mess, right? And it makes total sense, you know, in this vacuum of this really hypothetical, like totally hypothetical situation. It makes total sense that this guy's in the wrong, right? But what happens when you actually know the person? What happens when your kids are friends? What happens when, right? And now, never mind that they were also our friends. Never mind that our kids are now not friends. Never mind, you know, like, think of the mess of all of this. Okay. Now, do you remember one of the biggest requirements for an officer of the church in the Old and New Testaments? That is one of them, to be a good father and a good husband, and we'll actually see that's even the disposition that we should take in an excommunication, is that of a father. Okay. But even more clearly across the board. What is it? Not taking a bribe. right? Now, that and I mean, right in with that is impartiality, right? So the elders in the Old Testament could not, it had to be a man who had a good reputation, didn't take a bribe, or didn't show partiality. Why is that so important? God loves justice, right? We cannot, and guys, I'm telling you, this is so hard. This is the, I mean, I'll defer to maybe what's hard for the other guys, but showing partiality or showing impartiality is really, really hard because you love these people, okay? And so it's very, very difficult. But that's what we've been called to, is impartiality in helping bring people into alignment with God's righteous standard, right? What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God, you catechesist people? Loving him and doing what he commands, okay? So if our job as shepherds is to help you realize your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and the means that we get to do that is by loving him and doing what he says, we cannot be impartial. That his goal for you has to be our goal for you. No matter what slings and arrows and barbs and Facebook memes and, you know, like those things, they're really hard, okay? But we have to stay straight, okay? And we're doing it because we are under King Jesus, okay? Now, let's dig into some key verses. Huh, I didn't even mean the pun thing to happen. To talk about the keys of the kingdom. Will someone read that Matthew 16, 18 through 19 for me? Okay. So who does Jesus give the keys to? Huh? The Pope. Exactly. Exactly. Well, we're not going to have time to get into that rabbit trail, but it would be fun. Maybe if you come to the next polity class. No, that's okay. Let's keep reading. Matthew 18. Will someone read those five verses? Or six verses, I think. Okay, so who is Jesus talking to in Matthew 16? The disciples, yes. Okay, that's actually, people forget that. Peter is in the room, and he speaks to Peter first and foremost, but he's speaking to the disciples. Who is he speaking to in Matthew 18? Hey, trick question. Good job, Bubna. Yes, same group of folks, right? So who is Jesus giving these keys to? The apostles, okay? And that's very important. It's not just one apostle, but it's to the apostles, okay? Now, we're going to reverse this. There in Ephesians 2, we read this last week. We spent some time in it last week. How do we see this apostolic transition happening as it goes from the 12 to the churches? Because Jesus also Interestingly, one of the first times the church is referenced is in Matthew 18 by Jesus. So how do you see the transition of the keys taking place from Jesus to the apostles to the church, right? So you see that, and you'll hear, you've heard the term apostolic succession. We've talked about that a little bit. And there's a degree of truth to it, even if it doesn't mean what Roman Catholics say that it means. Okay, but that's the transition. The keys go from Jesus to the apostles to the leaders of the churches, right? And you see that in very, very clearly there in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. Who do the keys belong to? Jesus. Who does he give them to? The church. Is it to everybody in the church? Leaders of the church, right? Now, who has the authority? The guy with the key. And in the context of the church, who is that? The leaders of the churches, right? Now, it's very, very true to say that the authority is Jesus' authority, right? But derivative authority is still authority. To act, to have been given permission to act on somebody's behalf is still a very real thing, right? Power of attorney, right? Families give other members of the family power of attorney. Well, they're giving away the power. They have the power, but they're saying these other people are going to be entrusted with power, right? Now, I'm sure you've seen this. The person with the power of attorney, do they always do what the wishes of the people who gave them that power would want? No. And that's, I mean, when it comes to the end of life stuff, you guys have seen, it can be a mess. It can rip families apart when somebody who's been given the power of attorney misuses that power for their own ends, right? Now, have you also seen somebody who has the power of attorney use it rightly and rip a family apart? Yeah, right? Because there's other people in the family that don't like the fact that the oldest sister has been given power of attorney. And they think, I don't care what mom and dad, this is, right? And so the issue then isn't the existence of the power of attorney. It's how are you going to use that power of attorney? How are you going to use that derivative authority? And then you, whatever happens after that, anybody, any of you that have been given that power by your family, you have a responsibility to honor the wishes of your parents and to do what they've asked you to do. And that might cost you a sibling, right? And that sucks. I've seen it. It's happened in our family. Okay, it's happened in families that I've seen. But you have a responsibility to wield that authority right. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with here. Dang it, Michael. let's keep going. I'm gonna go fast. All right. There's two ditches, okay? The church is infallible. That's a ditch, okay? All of the things that we just said, you can get people in positions of power that assume that they're always getting it right, okay? We are infallible. That's a ditch, and that's not true, okay? The other ditch is that the church is impotent, that there is no power, okay? And so we want to avoid those ditches. Yes, the church really is given power, but the church doesn't always get it right. Okay? And all of the historic confessions, particularly right around the time of the Reformation, that's something they go over and above to try to make clear. Because what had become the normal teaching in Rome? The church is infallible. And so in the historic confessions, they will say things like, synods and men err. They are not infallible. But simultaneously, they affirm that synods, councils, authorities, God has put them in a position that they're in, and it's a very real authority that they wield. And then, therefore, it should be done with fear and trembling, right? So those are the two ditches we want to avoid. Spheres of authority, familial, okay, so your family, there's, we've talked about this before, God has given authority to Colin and to Sarah as the parents, and there are certain things that it would be inappropriate for a church or for a government to come in and impose things upon them that fringe upon the God-given authority that he has given the family. So the government, God has not given the government the authority to tell us how many kids we can have. And for a government to try to do that is to infringe upon their authority, okay? So there's a familial sphere of authority. There's a civil sphere of authority, right? God has granted civil authorities real power. What is the primary thing that the civil authorities are supposed to do? Punish evil, right? And so there's a very real sense in which we are called to submit to the civil authorities, okay? But there are things that God has not given the civil authorities to do. Our next sphere is an ecclesial authority, okay? The government does not have authority over the church, okay? And that you guys have been beneficiaries of a church that believes that, and that's why we kept worshiping, right? It's not that we deny that the civil authorities have a very real derivative authority that belongs to Jesus. It's just that you try to recognize where does that authority start and where does it stop, because there's a ton of overlap, okay? So those are the primary spheres of authority. Now, the keys of the kingdom, as we've discussed, have been given to the church. Dad doesn't get to determine, right? In our context there, dad doesn't get to determine who is and who isn't a Christian. Okay. I actually baptized my mom. If I had to go back, I wouldn't have done it. But when I baptized my mom, it wasn't her son baptizing her, even though it was, which confuses everything. It was me as officer baptizing my mom, right? So a lot of guys will refuse to baptize their family because they don't want to confuse people that the keys of the kingdom belong to the church, okay? God has given the church the keys, and the means of grace are the sacraments. And so you will have a church officer do the baptisms, a church officer do communion, okay? Because that is who Jesus has instituted should be doing those things. So dad, you don't get to go home on Tuesday night and do grape juice and crackers with your kids and call it communion. That hasn't been given to you. You can have grape juice and crackers. Gross. I don't know why anyone would do that unless you've been puking for 3 days. But anyway, so that's not your jurisdiction. And so that's something that we'll see here in a second. Now, back to the keys. Did anyone catch what the keys were? It's a little bit true. Yeah, Sarah? Kind of. Sacraments are the means by which the keys are used. Binding and loosing, okay? The keys that have been given are to bind or to loose. In the Bible, what does loose? We saw this a couple weeks ago in Revelation. When something is loosed, what is that? What is it very much tied to? Do what? Let to go its own way, yeah, that can be part of it. Jesus has loosed us. He has freed us from our sins, right? So when you see a slave being freed, the imagery is forgiveness, okay? So one of the, and that's why, again, you'll see in the historic churches that affirm the keys of the kingdom, when the officer proclaims the forgiveness of sins, he's using the keys. I don't know how many Sundays I've been so comforted to hear you know, Gary say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, right? God has given the church the keys to forgive my sins. That's a big deal. That's really cool. And when I'm tempted not to believe it, which is quite often, okay, I don't fall back on, I feel really forgiven, right? I have to fall back on, what has Jesus said? What has God said? What has the minister told me about my sins? I'm forgiven, right? And some weeks that it, you have to choose to believe it because you don't feel like you believe it, right? So for the forgiveness of sins is one of the things. But then the binding, logical conclusion then, what does the binding refer to? Yes. For the record, the forgiveness of sins is a part of discipline. Okay? It's a part of the discipline process. It's a withholding of that forgiveness, right? It is bound. It's judged. It's in jail. It hasn't been loosed. Okay? And so it's not, you'll hear these texts, Rome uses them to refer to access to the treasury of merits. Okay, so the church has access to the treasury of merits, and we can dispense grace as though it's a substance if you merit the grace. Okay, so it's yeah, you caught that, did you? Yeah, so that was the big kickback in the Reformation, right? More in our times, because of the widespread nature of a more charismatic bent, these verses are talked about exorcisms and demons, right? He's given us the power to bind Satan, to bind demons, or to exorcise. That's not what's happening, right? Jesus is giving the apostles and then the church the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins or to say that your sins are not forgiven. That's a big deal. Guys, that terrifies me. Absolutely terrifies me. Okay. But that's what's going on here. All right. Yeah, Michael's going to be right. Son of a gun. Your record stands. You're like the Alabama of rightness. All right. So the power to bind, the power to loose, discipline. There is administrative discipline and judicial discipline. Okay, so now we're sort of starting to narrow it a little bit. The administrative discipline is, that's the things that we talked about a lot in week one. That's teaching, reminding, coming alongside, encouraging, exhorting, comforting, binding, you know, all of those things is administrative discipline. Judicial discipline is more what we begin to talk about when we're talking about the keys. Okay, that's to execute judgment as to whether or not you're in communion with Jesus or not. Okay, and so, do you want to know how a church is wielding its keys? Okay, if a church thinks, they have no idea, a lot of churches don't even think about these things. Okay, but it's inescapable because God has instituted it. Do you want to know how a church wields the keys? Ask who gets to come to that table. If a church keeps you from that table, they are perhaps unconsciously and not aware of it, but they are wielding the keys that Jesus has given them to keep you away from Jesus. They're withholding the means of grace from you. Who are the means of grace for? God's people? Is that what you said? They're for God's people. Which ones? All of them. Okay? So if we tell somebody you are not to commune with Jesus, what are we doing? I heard it. It's whispered in the, functionally excommunicating them, right? That's a big deal, guys. So if you try to go to a Roman church, they believe we've been excommunicated and therefore they won't permit you to come to the table. Okay? If you go to, probably if you go to a consistent Baptist church or a non-denominational church that's paying any attention at all, they're not going to let a child who was baptized come to the Lord's table, even if you're 40, because you haven't been baptized, right? So now what I'm not saying is they are intentionally excommunicating you and calling you a heretic and, you know, anathema be, you know, Aaron Kolbe. That's, they're not doing that. But they're functionally doing that, okay? At least if we're to understand the way the scriptures speak about who's been given the keys and what does it mean to dine and commune with Jesus. Okay, Aaron, yeah, I'm going to open that up for questions, and then reluctantly we're going to do this three-week mini-series, 4 weeks. How does closed communion fit into this? I think similarly. I think closed communion is problematic. Yes. I don't think it is. Now, we all practice a form of closed communion because not just anybody comes to the family meal, right? So when I think I'm on liturgy today. I knew that. I was thinking as I was going, there's that guarding statement that we give, right? If you're a baptized member of good standing in the Christian church, then you're welcome to come to Jesus' table. So that's a form of closed communion, because if you're not baptized and you're not a member of a church, then you shouldn't be communing, because that's who's supposed to be coming to that table. So that's a form of closed communion. What I'm probably thinking you're referring to as a church that says, unless you're a member of this church, you cannot come to the table. We reject that, because is this just RCC's communion table? Nope. Whose communion table is it? Jesus's. And for us, one of the very important things about this table, what is our big distinctive here that you've probably not seen anywhere else? Some of you have if they don't take the sacrament seriously, but most of you. Paedo communion, right? And you hear us in our baptism liturgy. What does Jesus say about the little children? Let them come to me. Where is he when it's on the Lord's day? He's right there. He's like, come eat. Right? And so for us, we have probably the widest open communion that there is, because we're convinced that's what the Bible teaches, and we want to hold these keys very carefully. Okay? So we would reject the form of closed communion that I think you're referring to. It's a good question. Yeah, so we're going to get into that next week, okay, because Michael was right. He loves hearing that, so I'm going to say it a lot. Yeah, we'll get into how do we think about excommunicates next week. Yeah, I mean, I think they're misusing the keys, right? I think they're misusing the means of grace. I think that's a problem. I don't think most places are malicious about it. You know, I think it's one of those things where God is very merciful to us, thankfully, that we don't have to get everything right all the time for him to shower grace upon us. But I do think that it's a problem. Yes, sir. Yeah, great question. That's a great question. You, who have the keys been given to? Yeah. So, and I've had this not with one of our elders, but I've had this conversation with an elder who believes what we believe, who didn't come to the Lord's table one Sunday because he was feeling super ashamed for the way that he had parented his children growing up. He can't do that. You can't do that. You can't say, man, I've had a really crappy week. I'm not going to commune with Jesus. Who's the table for? Sinners. That was the big kickback, one of the big kickbacks. He dines with sinners, right? And so in some ways, if you feel horribly unworthy to come to the table, you might actually be onto something. But don't stay away. Come eat. Come eat, right? So yeah, good question. No self-excommunicationing. Sean, last one. In an unworthy manner, yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah, so we'll probably talk more about that next week. How do we think about these things? What Paul is primarily dealing with in that context is actually a church who is creating divisions in the church and then permitting certain people in the church to come to the table, get drunk, get full, and then the people that aren't quite as spiritual, they don't get to come, right? Or there's nothing left when they do come. And so Paul is like, boom, no, this is Jesus's table. When you do that, you're acting like demons, right? And so he's saying, examine yourself, right? But he's saying it to the church. So when we examine ourselves, who should come to the table? Everybody who has been baptized into Christ and is a member of good standing at the church, right? What if you speak in tongues? Should you get to go first? Nope. What if you had a great week? Hey, if you had a great week and you sinned less than Jordan, go ahead and get in front of him. I talked to him on Tuesday. It wasn't good, you know. No, you don't create those tears in the church. Now, if someone is in unrepentant sin, and either being suspended for the table, which we'll talk about next week, or excommunicated, they absolutely should not be coming to the table. And that's one of the thinking behind suspension, which we'll get into, is what you don't want to do is if this person is in unrepentant sin, because this is a table of blessing and cursing, you don't want them unnecessarily bringing curses upon themselves. So let's hang on a second, because this is a big deal. Right? That's more of what's going on than I'm going to introspect for a while and not believe what happened to me during the absolution and keep myself away from the table. That's not what Paul's teaching. Another very good question. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the means of grace that you've given us in your word and the sacraments to remind us of who Jesus is and who we are and your love for us. Thank you for the way that you set things up. You knew what you were doing and you know what you're doing. Help us to trust you. Help us to worship and glorify Jesus in all that we do. It's in his name we pray. Amen.